Thanks, Katie. Please keep your Bibles open. 1 Corinthians 15, let's pray. Loving Father, please guide us as we consider your word today. We pray that you would teach us. We pray that you would build us up and encourage us and equip us to face the challenges of our generation in the hope and the power of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead. And we ask that you would grant us grace, that we would continue to serve him perseveringly, not giving in to fear or doubt or dismay as we wait for that glorious day of his appearing. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 1 Corinthians 15 is an immensely important chapter. It's probably the first account of the resurrection that we have. C.S. Lewis says in his book Miracles, if it wasn't for the raising of Jesus from the dead, we wouldn't know anything about Jesus. The Gospels were written, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John were written because people like Paul had taken the message of the resurrection to the ancient world and people had believed that message. And so as the original witnesses died out, they needed to write down the accounts of Jesus' life. We would know nothing of the teaching of the Lord Jesus if it wasn't for the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Now, I believe with every fibre of my being that Jesus was a genuine living human being, flesh and blood, who came down from heaven. I believe he really did die, and I believe that in the power of God, he was raised from the dead. He was in the grave, but he was raised physically and bodily from the dead. He ascended to God's right hand. So there's now, in a wonderful way, a human member of the Holy Trinity. That bears thinking about. He will come again one day. Now, these are essential Christian beliefs, but they're articulated very plainly, and the force of them is given in 1 Corinthians. So last week, Ray spoke about the trouble that the Corinthian Christians had in believing in the resurrection. Probably not all, but at least some had been held captive by ancient Greek thought. And so the question Ray posed last week was, how can a believer say there is no resurrection of the dead? How can a genuine believer say that? Now, of course, there are people who call themselves Christians who hold that view even today. They say that the resurrection was just a powerful idea that the disciples, who couldn't really bear the idea of Jesus going from them, they entertained this as a sort of a wishful hope. I had a friend who told me that after his father died, he had this very profound sense that his father was with him still, right? It's that kind of idea that some people say is behind the resurrection. Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that Jesus was raised from the dead, and so no believer can say that there is no resurrection of the dead. In Greco-Roman thought, the world was an evil place. The body was evil. And so the question was asked, Ray put last week, if the physical world is bad, isn't resurrection from the dead an eternal prison in a material world? So why would you want to be raised from the dead if returning to the body just meant return to an eternal captivity? Well, that's not at all what the Bible says. The Bible pictures the world as a good place. We know from Genesis 1 and 2 that the world was created perfectly. It was just fit for purpose. God said it was good. So the biblical understanding of the world that we live in is that it's good but spoiled. So the fall, where Adam and Eve gave in to the wiles of the serpent, well, to use a phrase from the book of Isaiah that Ray read at the beginning, it's cast a shroud over creation. And so creation is now held in bondage or captivity to death. So we all know that death happens. I was in the chemist yesterday trying to get the tablets that'll help me live a little longer, and I saw a bloke that I only see in the chemist. And he said, oh, isn't it too bad that we only bump into each other? He says, these days the only place I see my mates are at the chemist and funerals. So we're all headed that way. We all know it. In our society, it's considered rather impolite to talk about it. We'd rather pretend it didn't happen, but it does. And so we just need to get used to the fact that we're living in a fallen world. It's a good world. It still has vestiges of goodness, but it's a fallen world. Now, Ray pointed out last week that the average Aussie sort of thinks when you're dead and that's it. I'd disagree to a point, actually. There's an old song, it's called Let the Good Times Roll, which captures that. It says, hey, everybody, let's have some fun. You only live but once, and when you're dead, you're done. So let the good times roll. Now, that is an attitude that a lot of people have, but I've done enough funerals and I've been to enough funerals that I know for a fact that there are people, most people in my experience, believe in some kind of afterlife. They're not satisfied with the idea that the material world is all we've got. And so if you visit cemeteries and look at the kinds of things that are written on headstones, many of them assume that the occupant of that grave is now living on somewhere else, doing without interruption what has brought them most pleasure on earth. So you'll see pictures of golfers, or you might read the tombstone inscription, "Gone fishing." Gone where? How big are the trout? No one says. But most people cannot live for the idea that death is the end and that we just go into the ground and become food for worms, as Shakespeare said. Most people want to believe that there's something else, and so most people live with that wishful hope. They couldn't articulate it except that they think Dad's gone fishing. Well, the Bible says that that there's this shroud that's been cast over creation. In Psalm 23, it talks about the shadow of death. We live in the valley of the shadow of death. That's where we are. None of us knows how long we will live. We live in a fragile, tenuous world. Now, Woody Allen was a famous actor and filmmaker, and he once famously said, "I'm not scared of dying. I just don't want to be there when it happens." A more famous articulation of it was William Shakespeare. I've said this before, but I've got a book of Shakespeare's quotes. And the biggest single section of Shakespearean quotes is on the subject of death. It was something that this great English playwright dealt with and dwelt on probably more than any other theme, the fact that we're mortal. So one of his most famous expressions was Hamlet. In the play Hamlet, where Hamlet wonders if it's worth going on living at all, and he asks the question, to be or not to be? That is the question. So what he's wondering is, should he end his life? And the thing that's stopping him, he says, is the dread of something after death, the undiscovered country from which no traveller returns. The undiscovered country from which no traveller returns. Well, actually, there is one traveller who has returned. So if you're looking for an expert guide on the subject of the afterlife, look to Jesus. Now, 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 26 there, we see that death is an enemy. That's how we need to regard it. Death is an enemy. But 1 Corinthians 15, as Ray pointed out last week, the first 11 verses talk about how essential it is to believe in the resurrection. I was having a conversation with a man once. He told me he was a Christian, and I told him I was too. We got talking about these things, and I said, I wouldn't be a Christian if it wasn't for the resurrection. He said, oh, that's very interesting. Well, you couldn't be a Christian without the resurrection. So the resurrection is essential gospel truth. It's not marginal, it's not optional, it's not something over which Christians should debate. It's at the heart of what we believe. You'll notice there in those first 11 verses that the resurrection was a fact witnessed by humans. They witnessed it and they wrote it down and they told others. Verses 12 to 19 ask the question about what happens if there's no resurrection. Well, it boils down to this. Christians are to be pitied. If there's no resurrection, we're a bunch of losers. And we really ought to look for something better to do on a Sunday morning. No resurrection, Christians are to be pitied more than anyone. But verses 20 to 34... Paul is emphatic. Christ has been raised. He has been raised. Now, Isaiah 25, that Ray read at the beginning, pictures the end of all things as being a banquet. So there's going to be a feast spread for God's redeemed people. And verse 8 of chapter 25 of Isaiah says that God's going to swallow up death forever. And the Lord will wipe away every tear from all faces. That's our glorious hope. Death will be swallowed up. There's two feasts in Isaiah 25. There's a feast of rich food and well-aged wine, and death's going to be eaten too. Death is on the menu. Death won't be a guest at the eternal banquet. It will be wiped. It will be swallowed up forever. Now, I've spoken to some of you about how I quite like to listen to John Anderson. The former Deputy Prime Minister of Australia has a regular podcast where he talks to all sorts of interesting people, conversations with John Anderson. Now, John Anderson is a Christian, but his conversations are not always specifically Christian, although sometimes they are, but he very often asks the people who he's talking to finish with a word that would give us hope, because they're often talking about the problems of modern life, and there are many. And so he says, well, give us some hope. Well, he's had Peter Hitchens, an English journalist and broadcaster, on a few times. And the talk he did with Peter Hitchens, he says, Peter, give us some hope. And Peter Hitchens' reply was, I'm sorry, you've come to the wrong shop. Now, Peter Hitchens is a Christian, but he's an honest one. And if you look at life, there's not a lot that inspires hope in our world, except for the resurrection from the dead. That's where we get our hope from. So I've given my talk today two titles, Swallowed Up Forever, The Death of Death. I got the second one from the great hymn, O Guide Me, O Thou Great Redeemer, which has in verse 3, when I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside. Death of death and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side. We are looking to a future where death is dead. The death of death is the product of the resurrection, and that is the basis for our hope. We can be positive people. We can be hope-filled people, not wishful thinkers, people whose anticipation of the future is grounded in the solid facts of the historical past. Jesus was raised from the dead. We can be people of hope. So death will be swallowed up forever. Death will die. So verses 35 to 44 of our reading today talk about the glorious body that is to be. You'll notice there it begins with two questions. Paul often likes to have an imaginary question, or I wonder if this time it's not an imaginary question that he's answering. I wonder if this is a genuine body of thought that's at work in the Corinthian congregation. Someone will ask, he says, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? Two questions, how are the dead raised? He doesn't answer it. How are the dead raised? The answer's obvious. God will do it. Only God can raise the dead. How are the dead raised? He doesn't answer that. He goes straight to the second question. With what kind of body do they come? And then he answers the question by letting the questioner know what kind of question it is. He says, you foolish person. Now, to call someone a fool in the Bible is strong stuff. Psalm 14, verse 1 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. So this is a question which is consistent with the kind of person who simply doesn't believe in God. Jesus tells the story of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12, the man who thought, I better tear down my barns and build bigger ones. Jesus says, you fool, this night your soul is required of you. You can build the biggest barns, the biggest palaces in the world, but you can't control the day of your death. Jesus says to put all your effort into building big barns and palaces is to be a fool, because it's atheism in action, living as though God doesn't exist. That's a foolish thing to do. Well, that's the kind of word that Paul's speaking here, you foolish person. He says in verse 37, what you sow is not the body that is to be. And then he goes on in verses 42 to 43, what is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonour, it is raised in glory. And so he uses imagery from the plant kingdom to make his point. Now, this is what we need to understand. To understand the resurrection of the body, we need to understand that the body we have needs to be transformed. We won't go on having this kind of a body forever. There will be reminiscences of it. There will be continuity with the present body. But the resurrection body will be free of aches and pains, free of the tendency to decay, free of its proneness to illness, free of the possibility of death. Our body, which is subject to all of those things, needs to be transformed, and that is what will take place in the resurrection. So Paul uses an image, and he's leaning on the kind of things that Jesus taught in John chapter 12. If you've ever seen the sorts of things that people put in the ground to grow into plants, that the seed itself is small, fairly unattractive, it's a small object. If you've ever seen a wheat field is the product of many tiny seeds which grow and reproduce and multiply. And so Jesus says in John chapter 12, for a seed to grow at all, it has to die first. It has to be buried. John 12, Jesus says, the hour's come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. So this is what is in the background of what Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus said the path to his own glorification was that he had to be put in the ground, just like a seed. But when a seed's put in the ground, it doesn't go to nothing. It reproduces and multiplies. So Jesus says, if a seed goes into the ground and dies, it bears much fruit. The object that he wants his disciples then and now to gain a hold of is we need to lose our life for his sake. It's as though we need to die to ourselves. Our old self needs to be buried so that it can be raised to a glorious life. Eternal life starts now when you put your trust in Jesus. And so we know, anybody who's had any interest in gardening, you can go to the supermarket and buy packets of seeds, and they're tiny little things, but there's a picture on the packet that'll show you what they will turn into if you care for them properly. But the seed doesn't look anything like the plant or the flower, does it? The seed is tiny. The plant might grow to be very, very large. I raised some seeds. I took some Physifolia seeds from the main street of Druin. You know the beautiful Physifolia plants in Druin, down the main street? Every one of those little seed pod capsules has about 40 seeds, enough for a small forest. And every one of those seeds is like a bit of pepper. They're tiny. You put them in the ground and 2 weeks later they sprout. 2 weeks after that, there's two little leaves on them. And now they're 15 metres tall. Extraordinary. They flower wonderfully. But you wouldn't know it from looking at the seed. The seed has been transformed through resurrection. It's gone into the ground. It's come out something quite different. We all know that there's different kinds of seeds and they lead to different kinds of plants. So some are food-bearing plants, some are flowering plants, some are just weeds. But they all start as a seed. And so Paul makes the point there in verses 37 to 38. What you sow is not the body that is to be. He says there that you plant what amounts to a bare kernel. Now, the word he uses for bare literally means naked. You plant a naked kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain, depending what kind of a crop you want to get. But God gives it a body. And back in 1 Corinthians 12, we realise that God gives gifts according to his will. It's God who determines what bodies end up looking like. God's in control of the resurrection process. So there's continuity between the seed and the eventual plant. If you plant a Physifolia seed, you will not get a harvest of wheat from it, will you? There's something in the genetic makeup of that seed that will only yield a harvest of wheat. So there is continuity. The body that we have, which God was pleased with when he made, there is going to be a link between this body and our resurrection body, but there's also going to be transformation. Continuity and transformation. We learn that from nature. We learn that from seeds. Now, Paul goes on and he talks about how the fact that there's a diversity of bodies. So there's human bodies, there's animal bodies, there's bodies of birds and bodies of fish. We all get that. Well, why is there such diversity? Because God is a God of diversity. So we understand the principle that God makes things in a variety of different ways. And then he goes on and extends the metaphor. He says there's human bodies and there's heavenly bodies. There's the sun and the moon and the stars. You can tell a lot about God's creative capacity by looking at the world that he's made. Now, Paul draws the implication of that. So if that's the case, we can work out from verse 39 that not all flesh is the same. So there's physical or natural flesh, but there's the spiritual body that is to come. Just as there are different kinds of natural bodies, human, bird, fish, whatever, don't be surprised, verse 42, that resurrection bodies are different again. We've understood from looking around that seeds turn into something that bears no resemblance to what they were when they were mere seeds, and yet there's continuity. We look at the various bodies that make up the created order, whether they're earthly bodies or heavenly bodies. Don't be surprised that resurrection bodies are different from the ones that we're currently occupying. So there's continuity and there's transformation, there's diversity, there's earthly bodies and there's heavenly bodies. Earthly bodies, we read, are perishable, but they'll be raised imperishable. Earthly bodies are sown or laid to rest in dishonour, but they're raised as glorious bodies. Earthly bodies are sown in weakness. Now, if you've ever been around someone while they're in the process of dying, there is nothing that looks weaker. It's an inevitable part of being alive, of being a human, and it's something that our world tends to shield us from. It used to be that families lived together, mums, dads, grandparents, kids, everybody, and so people got used to the idea of seeing dead bodies. There is nothing that looks weaker, more impotent than a dying and a recently deceased body. Well, we're going to be sown in weakness but raised in power. That's this transformation. Paul says the human body will be sown natural and raised spiritual. Now, that's something we need to think about. Some people have made the wrong conclusion there when we're told that we'll be raised spiritual. That does not mean we'll be raised as ghosts. The word spiritual here is used in the same way that it's used when it's talking about gifts in chapter 12. Now, I said when I preached on chapter 12, if you want to understand spiritual, you need to understand that the origin of spirituality is the Holy Spirit. Our bodies will be sown natural, but they'll be raised full of the Spirit, full of the Holy Spirit. Spirit-equipped bodies like Jesus. Not ghostly. So if your idea of heaven is floating around in clouds with wings plucking harps, you're listening to Greek philosophy more than the Bible. Our future is bodily in a restored earth. So, natural bodies are weak, but they'll become full of power. Natural bodies are dishonourable, they'll be raised glorious. Natural bodies are perishable, they'll be raised imperishable. When Paul talks about the heavenly body, he means the body that is transformed through God's resurrecting power. So if there's a natural body, there will be a spiritual body, a body which is transformed by God's Holy Spirit, filled with God's Holy Spirit, and very like Jesus. So Paul Barnett, in his very helpful commentary on this, says spiritual bodies will be transformed by the resurrection, filled with the Spirit, for eternal participation in God's kingdom. Spiritual bodies transformed by the resurrection, filled with the Spirit, for eternal participation in God's kingdom. So verses 45 to 50, we get the contrast there, people of dust or people of the Spirit. Now, Paul's thinking back to Genesis 2, where God created the first human, Adam, from the dust of the earth. And so, inasmuch as Adam was created from the dust, Paul says we are children of dust. So Adam came from the ground. That's what his name means, from the ground. Jesus, says Paul, came from heaven. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus didn't have a physical body, because he did. But Adam's ultimate origin was the ground. Jesus' ultimate origin was heaven. Adam came up from the ground, Jesus came down from heaven. We, human beings, are descended from Adam. We are children of dust, as the old hymn says, children of dust and feeble as frail. So if we are to enjoy the prospect of resurrection, we need to come to know the resurrection power of Jesus. or otherwise we will return to the dust and stay there. But Jesus, in descending from heaven, took on a body for the purpose of dying on the cross. He was laid in the ground, but through God's transforming resurrection power, he was raised. He lived on earth for 40 days with his disciples, and then he returned to heaven, from where he will return again one day in glory to judge the living and the dead. If the grave is not to be our eternal destination, we need to reckon with the fact that Jesus died to save us. So what Jesus did on the cross in his body was bore our sins. And when we come in humility and trust and faith to ask his forgiveness, then by his Holy Spirit he transforms us and fits us for heaven. And so we can say that we have been raised with Christ. And so once we were in Adam, inasmuch as we were made from the dirt, and we're downstream of Adam, descendants of Adam, but by faith, when we believe that Jesus' death was for us, we're transformed in what amounts to a spiritual resurrection, born again. And because of that spiritual resurrection, which happens now, we can be confident that as Jesus was taken to heaven, when our earthly time passes, we too will be. We can face an uncertain future with confidence that as Jesus was raised from the dead, we will be raised and will be with him. Now, we sing about this every Christmas. Hark the herald angels sing. I think Ray and I have agreed that this is our favourite Christmas carol. Charles Wesley wrote it. The final verse, which is often left out, but I hope we'll never leave it out here because it's just too important to skip. Hark the herald angels sings finishes this way. Come, desire of nations, come. That's Jesus. Come down from heaven and change the whole world. Come, desire of nations, come. Fix in us thy humble home. Rise, the woman's conquering seed. Bruise in us the serpent's head. Adam's likeness, now efface. Wesley's saying we want the image of Adam wiped out, erased in our experience. That's how we're born, in Adam. We need to be reborn in the image of the one from heaven. Adam's likeness now efface, stamp thine image in its place. Second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. We're born in Adam. If we die in Adam, we'll be separated from God in hell forever. If we put our trust in the second Adam, we'll be born again and made fit for eternity in God's kingdom by the power of the Spirit that raised him from the dead. So verse 50, Paul says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. There has to be a transformation. Flesh and blood can't get there, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. And so verses 50 to 57 speak of the resurrection and the victory over death. Verses 50 to 53 show us that perishable bodies will be made ready for the kingdom. Flesh and blood must be changed and fitted for a new environment. Now you'll notice there that it's listed as a mystery. Now mystery, it's a Greek word which has come into the English language. If you're a fan of mystery films or mystery books, that's a misuse of the word. Mystery books are books that keep you on the edge of your seat right till the end, till the last page is turned. You don't know what's happening. The Greek word mystery that is used here means a secret, which up until now has remained secret but has presently been revealed. And it can only be revealed by God, who is the keeper of secrets. Now, the disciples didn't understand what Jesus was talking about. There's various places in the Gospels where you can tell when Jesus anticipates his resurrection, the disciples didn't know what he was talking about. So have a look at Mark chapter 9, after the transfiguration. He says, "Don't, I'm going to be raised from the dead." As they're coming off the hill, they say, "What's this resurrection from the dead?" They didn't get it. Paul does get it because it's been revealed to him. The mystery, the secret of bodily transformation by resurrection has been made known to Paul and he's passing it on to the Corinthian church. It's something that can only be known when God reveals it. And that mystery is this: not all will sleep. In other words, not everybody's going to die. So the natural course of events, unless Jesus returns soon, we will die. We got that? And we'll be cremated or put into a hole. That will be our destination. But if we're in Christ, we will be taken to be with him. So in Philippians chapter 1, Paul says, I long to be with Christ, which is better by far. So he knows that the alternative to life on this mortal plane is to go to be with Jesus. But there will be a generation that doesn't die because Jesus is coming back. Now, that might sound like wishful thinking. It's not, because it's grounded in the resurrection. If you have a belief that Jesus will return and set everything to rights, it comes because Jesus was raised from the dead. He's currently ascended, seated at the right hand of the Father. He's in control of the whole operation of the universe. He will come back in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. So Paul says, not all will sleep. Not everybody's going to die. But even the ones that don't die will be changed. So this process of resurrection and transformation has to take place even in that generation that's physically alive when Jesus comes back. Not all will die, but all will be changed. He says it's going to be like in the twinkling of an eye. Practice blinking for me. That's how long it's going to take. That's how long the transformation will take. In the blink of an eye. Now he goes on and he gives us some more clues. He says, at the trumpet sound, when the trumpet is sounded. Now that's using Old Testament imagery that you can read of in the book of Joel or Isaiah 27 or Zephaniah. The prophet saw a day coming when a trumpet blast would announce God's return to earth, the day of the Lord. Now the day of the Lord in the prophets is a day of terror for people who are not ready, and a day of rejoicing for the faithful who have been waiting for God to appear. But it'll be announced by a trumpet blast. In the Old Testament world, a trumpet was blasted to announce an attack or to announce the arrival of a threat to the city. And so the trumpet blast that announces Jesus' return will do both those things. Jesus' return will represent the greatest threat ever to anybody who's not ready for him, who has decided to remain in Adam. But Jesus' trumpet blast is an announcement on an assault on death itself, because the enemy death has to be destroyed. So there will be this transformation that takes place in the swiftness of a blink of an eye at the sounding of this trumpet. And so verses 54 to 57 tell us that our earthly bodies will be made fit for eternity at Christ's return, when death will be defeated. So death is an enemy. We've seen that already in the chapter. Death casts its shadow, its shroud over every activity of human life. I remember some years ago, you might remember if you drive west of here down to Melbourne, around Berwick, there was this big plantation of Melaleuca trees that completely obscured the outbound lanes of the freeway. And I remember hearing about a terrible accident that happened one day when somebody, I don't know if they fell asleep at the wheel or had a medical incident or what it was, but they drove through the Melaleuca trees and cannoned into oncoming traffic on the other side. And I thought, what could you do to prepare for that? I've heard of people who say, oh, I drive as though every other driver is an idiot. Well, you can't prepare for a completely unforeseen road accident. You just can't. That really made me think, life is very, very fragile. There's no guarantees. That's not, I'm not trying to scare you. I'm just trying to tell you the truth. It's reality. Death is an enemy power that is casting its shadow over everyone, every day. Now, I read a book about war a couple of years ago by a historian. He says, if you start a war, you've got to know how you think it should finish. But he says, the only way a war can properly finish is if you make it impossible for your enemy to fight back. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Death is an enemy that has been conquered, routed, and consumed, put an end to. Death will play no part in the future for God's people. The resurrection guarantees death's defeat, not just its removal. Isaiah 25, verse 8, he's going to swallow up death forever. The Lord God will wipe away every tear from all faces. You see, death's going to be swallowed up by something greater. And the greater entity that will swallow death is the power of the resurrection. God's power made instrumental by his Holy Spirit. And therein lies our hope for a glorious future. Paul quotes from Hosea chapter 13, another of the prophets. He says that Christ's resurrection has made a mockery of death's power. And so he asks the question, he's basing it on the words from Hosea, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? See, death's been made stingless. It's like a bee that can't do anything to you. Death has been made stingless because Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, has borne the brunt of death and he's exhausted its power through his resurrection. And so verse 58, as Paul wraps up, therefore, he says, so as a result of believing these things, here's the take home. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labour is not in vain. The NIV translates that first clause, stand firm, let nothing move you. There's plenty that could move us in this world. You might look at the corruption that seems to be the underpinning of almost every Western democracy these days. You might think, when will justice ever be done? When will crime be properly punished? When will I be able to feel safe walking the streets of my town? Let nothing move you, says Paul. We can stand firm, we can stand unmoved. That's what he says at the very beginning of the chapter. Look back to chapter 15, verse 1. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand. The message of the resurrection is a message that gives you power to stand against the assaults of the current generation. The resurrection is the cause of our confidence and our hope. Now, this reshapes our whole attitude to life. If you're ever told to fill out a bucket list, resist the temptation. You don't need a bucket list. Unless it's all the things you haven't yet done for Jesus. Bucket lists are for people who are in Adam who think that the only good that's in life is now while we're on this side of the earth. Put bucket lists out of your mind. That song, hey everybody, let's have some fun. You only live but once. When you're dead, you're done. Let the good times roll. That's found its modern expression in You Only Live Once. Google it, YOLO. It's got an acronym. Are you still dreaming of going parachuting? Well, I don't know if there's going to be parachuting in the new creation. I've got no idea, but there'll be something better. There's even Christians who mimic this, sadly, tragically, disobediently. Christians who write books like Your Best Life Now. No, friends. Now, your best life is to come. Your best life's wearing out. Your best life is full of aches and pains. Your best life is in continuity with this life, but the same continuity as a seed and a flower. The best is yet to come. That's not wishful thinking. It's grounded in the historic reality of the Lord Jesus and his resurrection from the dead. The curse is being undone. The new creation will be an unimaginably good place to be. And so the image of the seed and the plant speaks of continuity and transformation. We will have physical bodies. They won't be ghostly. But quite How much better than this they'll be, it's hard to tell, but they will be an improvement. What you sow is not the body that is to be. This gives us a perspective on life that keeps us standing strong, free of fear, and it gives us a purpose because we know we're made for more. And so therefore, we're not going to waste our time with bucket lists. We're going to do the things that Jesus has equipped us to do. It motivates our work for the Lord, and our work for the Lord will never be in vain. I want to finish with a quote from C.S. Lewis, somewhat inevitably. C.S. Lewis was married very briefly late in life to a woman he knew to be dying from cancer. They were married for something less than 3 years. He married her on her deathbed, and she was healed enough that they could have a marriage for a few years. But when she did die, he wrote an extraordinary poem, which is now her epitaph, in a cemetery in Oxford. This is what he wrote about Helen Joy Davidman. "Here the whole world, stars, water, air, and field and forest as they were, reflected in a single mind, like cast-off clothes was left behind in ashes, yet with hopes that she, reborn from holy poverty, in Lenten lands hereafter may resume them on her Easter day." Lewis says this world that we're living in now is like Lent, getting ready for Easter. The body that we live in now will wear down and be cast off like clothes, like ashes, left behind. But if you're in Christ, you will be raised on your Easter day. Lent now, Easter to come, all because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please convict us of these things, persuade us of these things, write them on our hearts by your Holy Spirit so that we would be people who take our stand, because Jesus died for our sins, rose on the third day, and has ascended to heaven and is seated at your right hand and is coming again one day. Father, please make us people of courageous faith, people who are not deluded by the false promises of this world, people who have our hopes set on the glory that is yet to be. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you died for our sins, that you are our Saviour, that you stooped down from heaven to forgive. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that in your mercy you don't count our sins against us, but look on your Son's righteousness when we're in him. Father, if there's anyone here today that has not yet put their trust in Jesus, if they're still in Adam, if they're still people of dust, Father, work so powerfully in their hearts that they would have no rest until they find their rest in Jesus. Father, we thank you for these things. We ask that you would help us to go from this place to the work that you've called us to do, and we pray that you would grant us strength and energy each day by your Spirit. We pray all this in the name of Jesus, our Saviour, and your Son. Amen.